Psalm 126. One thing that we see with the Old Testament is about one group of people, a nation of people, the Israelites. And when you become a Christian, their history becomes your history in a couple of different ways. So number one, they become your family. And so just like your parents' history is your history, it's like that with Israel. They become our fathers and our mothers, in a real way. We're in the same path, the same genealogy spiritually as them. But there's this other way where their history becomes ours. Because these themes that you see play themselves out with Israel over and over again are the same themes that play themselves out in our lives, in particular as Christians. So we can look back at their history and we can sort of fit ourselves into it and we can relate. Because it's the same themes that happened to them that happened to us. And so that's what we're going to look at with Psalm 126. So I'll read it in full, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Zion's just a nickname there for Israel. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." We'll look at verse 1 there. As we look at Israel's history and how our history is really the same because of these themes. So the first thing we're going to look at is your past, and how Israel's past, if you're here and you're a believer, is also your past. There's some notes on the back of the handout if that's helpful for anybody to look at an outline. So look here first at verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So this verse starts out with this event where God is restoring something to this nation. He's restoring something to Israel that they had lost. And we see it so the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, which is obviously a different language. If we look at this passage literally, it tells us the thing that was taken from them. This is what it says literally. It says, when the Lord turned back the captivity of Zion. So that's the thing that it's talking about here. They had been made captive. They had lost their freedom. That's the thing that's being restored to Israel. But what captivity is it talking about? Well, it's talking about the most difficult period in ancient Israel's history. And it's what's called the Babylonian captivity that happened in the 6th century BC. The Old Testament, if you look at it from the beginning, so it starts with God creating the world. That's what we're going to look at next Sunday as we begin walking through Genesis. And then Genesis 1 through 11, it tells the story of the earliest days of mankind. But then starting with Genesis 12, God begins to work with one family. He starts with this guy, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah, and he builds a family out of them. So from Genesis 12 on, he's working with one ethnic people, a group of people. They have the same blood. Well, then it gets to Moses, where he leads Israel out of Egypt, and then all of a sudden, God isn't just working with an ethnic people. He's working with a nation. So he gives them these laws. It's a civil kingdom that he's working with. So it grows and grows. Israel gets bigger and bigger. Well, eventually their sin leads to this split in the kingdom. So you've got a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, which obviously is displeasing to the Lord. Disunity is always displeasing to the Lord. So the kingdom splits because of their sin. Well, in 722, this army from Assyria comes and conquers the northern kingdom, takes them away into exile. In 586, a couple hundred years later, the Babylonians come and take away the southern kingdom. That's what this is talking about. That's the captivity he's talking about in 586. The Babylonians come, they break through the walls of Jerusalem, which was the capital city. They destroy the city, and they take everybody with them, basically as slaves, the Babylonian exile. So they defeat Israel, they take them away. And in this day, when an army took away another nation into exile, they basically did everything they could to kill their morale and to try to disorient these people as much as they could. So I'll give you one example. It's a small one, but it's significant. So they would take these Israelites, and if somebody grew up on the coast, they would intentionally put them in a mountainous region when they got to Babylon to sort of throw them off. So it would be even more apparent, this isn't my home. I don't know what this place is. And vice versa. If somebody grew up in a mountainous region of Israel, they'd put them on the coast. They just did everything they could to disorient these people as they took them from their homeland. So you can imagine how hard this would be. If you and everybody you knew were transported, were taken from your home and put in a different land that was totally alien to you, totally strange place, you can imagine how hard that would be. But there's one major way where we can't really fully relate to how horrible this would be for Israel, and it's this reason. Remember that in the Old Testament, the land that they had, that actual physical piece of real estate, that was really important for them to worship God because they had the temple and the tabernacle. It had to be really carefully mediated. We've talked about this before, the way that people approached God before Jesus comes. Before Jesus comes, you have to be super careful and really precise in the way that you approach the Lord. So they had to have a special building in a special place, and that's how they could meet with God. Well, when they're taken from their land, they don't have that anymore. So when they're taken from their land, they're taken from their relationship with the Lord as well. So it would be like if you have a baseball team and you practice on a field and somebody comes to you and they say, you can still have the team, but we're taking your baseball field. Well, how far are you going to get being a baseball team without a baseball field? The same thing for Israel. They're not going to get far in their relationship with the Lord because it was all built on that piece of land, that physical piece of real estate. So in a way, when they lose their home, they also lose the Lord. So they lose everything. Everything is taken from these people. But here's the surprising part for us, the part that you might not realize, and it's this. The exile happened because God wanted it to happen. It's part of God's design. That's why they got uprooted from the land, is because God wanted that to happen. This is a passage from Leviticus 6. And this is what it says. God is looking ahead and he's telling Israel, basically, trust me and obey me. Israel, this is after he took them out of the land of Egypt and he gives them the law. He basically tells them, this is what I'm like and this is what you guys need to do. This is what it'll look like for you to trust me as your God. And this is what he says in Leviticus 6. He says, but if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will scatter you among the nations. And I will unsheathe the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation and your cities shall be a waste. So basically God says, listen, if you don't listen to me and trust me, there's going to be some consequences to your sins. I'm going to judge you. And that's exactly what happened. Now, it's important to remember, this threat from the Lord, this thing that he says, if you don't listen to me, this is what's going to happen. This happens between 800 and 900 years before this exile. So we're talking about close to 1,000 years where God is being patient with Israel. A lot of us in here are parents or teachers or both. Imagine that. Think about how long it takes you to lose your cool with your kids. God is patient for 1,000 years of Israel being obstinate, being disobedient to him. But this teaches us something important. God won't be patient forever. At some point, God has to deal with sin, and that's a problem. And the reason he has to deal with it is because God and sin can't cohabitate. He can't. It's like oil and water. One of them is going to push the other one out. He's too good to live with sin. He can't stay that way. They're mutually exclusive. And that's why Israel was exiled. And in that way, what happened to Israel here is just a replaying of what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They disobey the Lord, and then the Lord casts them out of the garden. I don't know if you remember that in Genesis 3. If our sin isn't dealt with, it'll always lead to exile. So you might be sitting here, and as you listen to that, you might feel that way now. You might feel like, yeah, I feel exiled from the Lord. I feel like there's a distance between us. I feel alienated from the Lord, that there's something separating us. Well, listen, there's two types of people in the universe. There's people who are trusting in Jesus to take care of their sin, and then there's people that aren't at that point yet, where they aren't trusting in Jesus to take care of their sin. And what we're doing when we resist Jesus, we're basically saying, I'll take care of my sin myself. My sin's on my shoulders, Lord. I'll be responsible for it. So if that's you, if you don't trust in Christ or if you're not sure what you think about Christ and you feel that alienation, well, that's accurate. That's your situation. You are distanced from the Lord. Before I was a believer, before anybody in here who's a Christian was a believer, That was your situation. You were separated from the Lord because of your own sin. There's alienation that's there. But that's not just a problem that's unique to you and that's unique to Israel. It's every human being. Even Christians sin regularly. This is what it says in 1 John. We talked about this passage this past week. It's such an encouraging passage for a Christian. He who says he is without sin is a liar. Isn't that good? What that tells you is your Christian life will not be free from sin. That would be pretty depressing, right? If he said, if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to sin. So if you sin, you're not a Christian. Good grief. It'd be heartbreaking. That's not what he says. He says, hey, if anybody out there says that you don't sin, you're a liar. So that's good to see here. So this is a problem for everybody. But again, the difference is the Christian is the one who has said, I don't want to be responsible for my sin anymore. I'm going to let Jesus be responsible for my sin. And then it's taken away. So God doesn't leave us in that situation. He gives us a way out, and he didn't leave Israel there. He gave them a way to be restored. So look at verse 1 again. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. So the psalmist is looking back, and he's recounting what happens after the exile. So Israel's exiled for their sin. They're under judgment, but God gives them a way to come back. He brings them back from Babylon. And historically, here's how it happens, because it's a neat story. The king of Babylon dies. And then the Persian army, the nation of Persia, which is close by, the king dies and they see that as an opportunity to sort of jump on it and try to take over the kingdom. And they do it. And there's this king in Persia, his name is Cyrus. And he's raised up and he says, I'm going to free Israel. You guys go back home. And he frees him. Here's the amazing part about that. This is a prophecy that God said would happen through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. He prophesies about this where he says, he even names the king by name. He says, this king named Cyrus is going to free you guys. You're going to go back home. This prophecy occurred 150 years before these events happen. That's when Isaiah gives the specific name of this king, 150 years. So here's what it would be like, just to sort of put this in perspective. We have an election coming up, a presidential election in 2016. It would be like if somebody in 1866 predicted by name the person that would win the presidency in 2016. They do this in 1866. Blows your mind, doesn't it? 150 years beforehand. But that's what the Lord did. And he does stuff like that because he's the author of history. The Lord knows everything. It's all part of his plan. He can look ahead and he knows everything. All-knowing. Praise the Lord for that. So God works through these circumstances and he restores Israel back to their land and back to himself. And look how the psalmist describes how good this situation is. Again, verse 1. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Being restored to the Lord was so good, it felt like a dream. And everybody can relate to that, right? There's situations in your life where things are so good, where you think to yourself, is this even real right now? This feels fake. It's so good. It feels like you're dreaming. And that's what the psalmist says here. That's how good it felt to them. That's what being restored to the Lord feels like. Look at verse 2. It says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Really quick, notice the corporate nature of that image. The psalmist is talking about thousands of Israelites that come back, but he doesn't say our mouths, plural, were filled with laughter. He doesn't say our tongues were filled with shouts of joy. He uses a singular image there, that they're unified, that corporately they're one. And this is something that we see all through the Bible. Following the Lord is a corporate activity. Or to say it another way, Christianity is a team sport. It's not an individual sport. It's not just about you and your relationship with the Lord. You're supposed to be knit in to a body of other believers, other Christians. You're supposed to have a group of people, the New Testament calls it a church, where you can say these sorts of things. You can say our tongue is filled with shouts of joy. You can say our mouth is filled with laughter. We're supposed to do this corporately. That's a good thing for us. Well, the point of these verses is to show how good this restoration is. You know, this wasn't a cold, logical evaluation of how good being brought back was out of exile. This was an emotional outburst that they couldn't contain. So he says, our mouth was filled with laughter and shouts of joy. And that's how he sort of boils it down for Israel. Being brought back, being restored to the Lord, it's joyful. That's the main note here. It's a note of joy. And if you're a Christian, this is part of your story. You were exiled in your sin, and you've been brought back to the Lord. This is what it says in 1 Peter 1:8. It says, you believe in Christ, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. So that's us as Christians. So if you're here and you're a Christian, which just means you're believing in Christ, you're trusting in him for forgiveness of your sins, and you've experienced this sort of restoration, that means that you should be joyful. That's one thing that this passage tells us. So the question for you is, do you respond that way? If you've been restored to the Lord, if your sin has been forgiven, do you respond with joy? Would people around you, would they say that you're a joyful person? It doesn't mean you have to be joyful all the time, but does that characterize you? You know, that's a question for me. Does that characterize me? It should. This sort of joy should characterize us. We've been brought out of exile. But this is a great thing we see in this passage. Joy is a bigger concept than just being happy. Okay, you can actually be joyful and be sad at the same time. You can be joyful and you can be heartbroken at the same time. Look at verses 5 through 6. This is really important. It's something that a lot of folks miss, especially a lot of popular Bible teachers. Look at verses 5 through 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing sheaves with him. You know, verse 1 tells us that Israel was restored. But verses 5 and 6 come after verse 1, don't they? So these people that have been restored, they don't have this carefree existence, do they? Verses 5 through 6, that doesn't look good. It looks like hard work. There's two kinds of verbs in verses 5 through 6. There's future tense verbs and present. Look at the present verbs. Look at the verbs that describe the person that has been restored. It's already happened. They've been restored. And these are the present tense verbs. Weeping, bearing, which it's talking about farmers here, so carrying heavy loads of seed. Weeping, bearing, and sowing, which, you know, is pitching out that seed. It's planting it. That doesn't sound like an easy existence, does it? That doesn't sound like a happy, no sadness sort of existence. But that's where the people were. Israel was restored, but life was still hard. And again, Israel's story here, it's our story. You guys have all experienced that. Even if you're a believer, that doesn't mean the troubles of life go away, does it? You still struggle. You weep, and you sow, and you bear. It's hard. The Christian life is a hard thing, but the psalmist captures it perfectly with verse 1 and verse 4. You know, in verse 1, he says God has restored him, and then in verse 4, he asks God to restore him. You know, it seems like a contradiction to us, but it's just part of the mystery of the Christian life. Yeah, in a way, you've been restored, but then there's this full restoration that's coming. So think about it this way. We bought a house a few weeks ago, and you guys will just have to bear with me. Illustrations come to me in regular life. So if there's a big event that's happening, I mean, you're going to hear a bunch of buying house illustrations. And in a month, Lord willing, you're going to hear a bunch of baby illustrations, you know, things that I think my brain has forgotten about for having a newborn, which is different than having older kids. So pray for that when you think about it. So we bought a house. We sat at a table with the seller of that house in a bank in downtown Bangor, and we signed all the documents. Once those were all signed, that house was ours. She gave us the keys. It was our house. But we didn't live there yet, did we? We didn't. None of our stuff was in that house. And in fact, the hardest part of the entire process happened after that house was ours, which is the moving, which is the worst. So thankful for all the help. So many folks helped. It wouldn't have been able to happen if folks hadn't helped. But anyway, the moving is the hardest part. So it's the same thing with the Christian life. If you're trusting in Christ, you have signed all the papers. That new life that the Lord is going to bring to us when he returns, it's ours. You have full restoration that belongs to you. But you don't move into it yet, do you? And in fact, this is the hard part, because you're in the process of moving, which isn't fun. But it's like a legal document. Because you're trusting in Christ, it belongs to you. And that's our hope. You know, our hope as Christians isn't in our present situation. Our hope as Christians is in our future situation. So we've got to remember that we're moving. So in that way, Israel's present situation in this passage, it's your present situation. You're a Christian on earth. That means you're restored in a way, but you're still awaiting full restoration. You're still sowing and bearing and weeping. We'll look at this last part here that talks about Israel's future and our future as Christians. Verse 4, he says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. You know, what the psalmist is telling us here is Israel had experienced a taste of restoration, but that taste is supposed to point them forward to the full thing, which is coming. That's where their hope is supposed to be. So what he's telling them is instead of just being satisfied with the good feeling of trusting in the Lord here on this earth, you know, instead of just being satisfied with being a Christian here and thinking you're supposed to get all your hope out of this situation, he tells us that we're supposed to look forward, that our real hope isn't here yet, that it's coming. And we all need to hear this. You know, don't believe that your current Christian life is what all this is for, because it's not good enough. Okay, you shouldn't be satisfied with what you have here. You were made for something else. If this was good enough, God wouldn't bring us heaven. This would be it. He would just leave us here. But there's something more. This isn't supposed to be perfectly fulfilling. It's supposed to point us forward. I grew up listening to a band called U2, and still love U2. U2 has a song called "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." This is one of the lyrics in the song. The lead singer, he's a believer, and so he's writing these words as a believer. He says, he's talking about Jesus. He says, "You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains. You carried the cross of my shame. You know I believe it." So he's talking about the gospel there. He's become a Christian. Jesus has done these things for this lead singer, this guy named Bono. "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." That's the name of the song. That's the line here. You know, I love this line because it captures the Christian life perfectly. He says, yeah, all these things are so good, the way that you've paid for my sin, what you're doing with my life as a Christian, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. This isn't it. We're not at the end of the line here. It's a good thing for us to remind ourselves about. You still haven't found what you're looking for. It's something to remember. It's what the psalm points us to, and it's easy to lose sight of this truth. And I'll tell you this, there's some people among us, and especially the past year in this church, who they have learned this lesson. They've suffered a lot. But listen to this, those people actually have an advantage over the rest of us because they are reminded that this life isn't perfect. Okay, it's those of us who are sort of have an easy go right now. Those of us who, we're the ones that are actually in danger because it's easy for us to be tempted to think this life is where it's at and we can have full happiness here. We just can't. And the Lord uses suffering like that to remind us of that. I don't have Facebook. One of the reasons I don't have it is because there are sad stories that get posted all the time. And Maria reads every one of them. And when I come home, she wants to share them with me. And I hate it. I love my wife. And so I do it. But this past week, it sort of clicked. Okay, this is something the Lord is using in my life. These hard stories. Because I can't get away from it. Even if my family's doing well, when I get home after we eat supper and the kids are playing, Maria's going to share three really difficult stories with me of other families who are suffering. And it reminds me, oh yeah, this world isn't what I'm living for. You know, when we bought the house, we've got a barn that's got a two-bay garage, and it's got this workshop over top of it, and it's got these stairs on the outside. Well, I walked up those stairs a bunch when we were looking at this house, but I'm not good at guy things at all, so I didn't notice anything. I just thought, oh, I walked up these stairs, and I guess they're good. Well, the home inspector came out, and he didn't even want to walk up the stairs. He said they were in such bad shape. He had me stand at the end and sort of hold them while he walked up. And I thought, good grief, I've walked up these stairs a bunch. Thank you, Lord. I haven't broken my neck. Well, listen, those stairs were messed up. They needed to be fixed. I didn't know that. Wasn't it a better situation for me to find out that truth? It was, wasn't it? I don't want to just go on thinking that those stairs are good enough to support my weight. That's what the Lord does when he reminds us that this world is broken. It's easy for us to all think that our stairs are set. The stairs of this world, they're not going anywhere. They're not going to break. You can put your hope fully on those stairs. And what the Lord does is he comes to us and he says, nope. Look at the fact that this world is broken. If you try to put all your hope on those stairs, they are going to break. And you're going to get hurt. The only hope that can uphold us, the only thing that we can place our faith in, is the Lord and our future as believers. So the psalmist prays, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Here's the last thing that we'll look at. The Negev there, that was a region that was like desert. It was really dry. It was really arid. He talks about streams in the Negev. Here's what would happen. Super dry, But every now and then a storm would come out of nowhere over the mountains. They wouldn't see it coming. It comes. And it would rain a lot. And just like that, this arid region would flood. And it was a bad situation. But he's talking about it here in a positive light in terms of this thing is going to happen quickly. This is what the Bible tells us over and over again with the Lord's return. So the Bible teaches that Jesus will return one day to give us full restoration as Christians. He'll bring the kingdom to earth, the new heavens and the new earth. That's where there won't be any more sin, any more sickness, any more sadness, any more death. And what he's telling us here is that that can happen in an instant. You know, there's a pattern in this world of working and then resting. So we work Monday through Friday, most of us, and then we get to rest some on the weekend. Or there's a project around your house. Let's say you want to build a deck. That's work. You build that deck, but then you get to rest on that deck. Okay, we have that pattern because we're patterned after the Lord. That's the way that he does things. That's the pattern he's set for this world. So the whole point of this passage is we're still in the work part. It's not the rest part yet for us as Christians. It's still the work part, sowing and bearing and weeping. It's still hard work. But what the Bible teaches is it's Friday afternoon. Okay, we're working, but it's close. It's close to the end, and that's where our hope is. This is from James chapter 5, verse 7. We'll end with this. This is what James says. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that our full hope isn't supposed to be in this world because we know it won't bear the weight. We look around and we hear these stories about folks who are young and have children and pass away. And we hear stories about cancer. And we hear stories about people's eyes failing them. And we realize that we weren't created for this world. That this world is temporary, Father, and that is a good thing. So we pray you'd remind us of that, Father. We pray that you would help us to see that the most important business of this life is for us to have our sin dealt with by Jesus Christ, by trusting in him alone and following him, so that this full hope will be given to us, so that we can have this full restoration, Father, where you will do away with our sin and all the sickness and all the sadness and all the death. And we thank you that that's coming, Father. We pray that our eyes would be trained on that future event and that we'd be hoping in that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.